for our scripture reading this evening. Please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And we will read to verse 33. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then went the Pharisees, and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marvelled, and left him, and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and the last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have been making a little study of a title which God uses of himself and is first heard to speak to Moses in the wilderness when he describes himself as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And we considered how remarkable a thing that was and what an act of condescension that God should express it that way around, that he was the God of them rather than they being his people, though of course that was also true. And likewise that God should associate his name with the ordinary earthly names of these human beings, and that God should describe himself in such terms. And yet in this we saw something of an epitome of his work in salvation. God became flesh and dwelt among us, that he should become our God. We then thought last week of the still further significance in this title, namely by virtue of omission, and those individuals whose names are conspicuous by their absence. For, of course, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not alone or unique in their own generations, in this sense that Abraham, we are told, had a father and two brothers, and he, with them and their families, left Ur of the Chaldees together. And indeed, one of them, Lot, even went with him the whole distance to Canaan. And yet a striking difference between them all is seen, and God does not describe himself as the God of Tirar, or the God of Nahor, or the God of Haran, or even as being the God of Lot, because these individuals were not those whom God had called, not those whom he had sovereignly elected, not those unto whom he imparted the gift of faith. And mere family association, or seniority, or closeness of contact, or going through the motions of a Christian, make an individual the child of God. It is the call of God and the word of God. Likewise, we noted that Isaac had a brother. In fact, he had an elder brother, Ishmael. Here was a son that Abraham obtained, as it were, for himself by humanistic means and by devices of his own making. And yet Ishmael was not heir of the promises. God was never the God of Ishmael. The Jews at a later time, as late as the Epistle to the Galatians, boasted themselves of their descent from Abraham and, as they reckoned, from Isaac. But the Galatian Epistle cautioned them. They were more akin to Ishmael. They accounted themselves Abraham's seed by virtue of the law, by virtue of a biological descent, of a natural pedigree. And these things, says the apostle, do not make a child of God. The promises of God make a child of God. Faith in those promises makes a child of God. Likewise, Jacob and Esau. Esau, a twin brother, but the elder. Esau, the obvious choice. Esau, his father's favorite. Esau, endowed, we might say, with all the necessary qualities and characteristics to be a successor to the family name and to the covenant and to the promises. And yet, says God, Jacob, Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved, there in Malachi and also repeated in the Roman epistle. Having not yet been born and having done neither good nor evil in their lives, the purposes of God were fixed upon one. The eternal love of God was fixed upon one and not the other. And this is what makes a child of God. And in this we comforted ourselves once again to know in the truth of John's Gospel, chapter 1, that the children of God are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God, at his prerogative, according to his sovereign purposes, and sustained and upheld by his sovereign power. I want us this evening, with the Lord's help, to come to the New Testament and that passage which we read in Matthew's Gospel, in which we find a further repetition of this very particular name and title of God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet it was uttered to the hearers in such an unexpected way and with such striking implications and applications that when they heard it used, they were astonished and stunned to silence by the truth and the force of meaning which it conveyed. So significant, in fact, is this statement and this episode that we find it related in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And the context is precisely the same in every case. And so it behoves us to pause a moment and see what the situation was that brought about this statement and this teaching from the Lord Jesus. Because you will note that what the Lord Jesus had to say came in response to a particular question or a conundrum which was posed to him. And that itself came on a very particular day. Verse 23 of Matthew 22, we are told, the same day came to him the Sadducees. And we might ask, well, what day was that? Well, it was the day on which the Lord Jesus had spoken other parables, including the one at the commencement of this chapter. And there the Lord describes a marriage feast. He describes a high and noble personage appointing a marriage, a king making a marriage for his son and bidding guests. There were those who perhaps would almost have been expected to attend, who thought it was their right to be present. And to those, of course, the servants went first. And yet, remarkably, upon receiving such a summons, we see the apathetic and frankly rude response of those to whom the invitation came, that they made light of it and went their ways to their other carnal and worldly activities. This prompted the king to further command his servants that they should reissue the invitations and give further utterance to the summons in the ears of very many disparate and unknown persons. And thus they did, going out into the highways, far afield, bidding all to the marriage. And that much more general summons being given, we find that many came, both bad and good, socially speaking, such that the wedding was furnished with guests. There was even certain impostors, those who had come with no invitation and were not provided for by the master of the feast with the prerequisite garment to wear, who were likewise excluded from that ceremony. And although we do not record or read here any record of the Lord expounding that parable then and there, it is clear that its meaning and its interpretation did dawn upon the hearers. It was evident that the king here spoken of was God, and that the marriage supper alluded to was intended to describe the eternal glory and felicity of the people of God, his chosen people. It was also evidently not lost upon his Jewish hearers that they were largely represented by the first category of persons who heeded not the summons, who made light of the word of the king, and who obeyed it not. And indeed, that the second category of persons unto whom those servants came with the king's invitation represented a much wider demographic of persons from far and afield, Gentiles even, unto whom the summons came. Such that ultimately, that feast, that glory, was enjoyed by other than themselves, not by the expected individuals, not by those who thought they had an inherent right to God's blessings, but to another company altogether. Likewise, the description of the fate of those who were not the objects of the divine summons and the king's will, being cast out into outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, was evidently an allegory for eternal punishment and of hell itself. The evidence that we have, which shows many of the Jewish audience understood the parable and its implications, comes from the fact that the Sadducees, within the space of a few hours, had sent a number of people unto the Lord Jesus to challenge the words which he had spoken. The miracle spoke of life after death. The parable spoke of life after death. It spoke of the eternal glory of God's people. It spoke of the eternal punishment of the sinner. And so, having heard that parable and having drawn the correct inferences from it, the same day, the Sadducees send their ambassage to the Lord, because, we are told in that 23rd verse, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, or more broadly, that there is no life after death. This was a sect of the Pharisees who claimed that since the notion of life after death could not be understood from the Old Testament law, then to suggest the existence of such a thing was heretical. And they were vehemently opposed to it. And since word had reached them, or had been sounded in their ears, the Lord Jesus teaching life after death, teaching heaven and hell by means of this parable, they come in protest. And of course, their protest comes in the form of this almost ludicrous situation which they describe and think that it proves that there simply could not be life after death. It would create far too many logistical problems and might even result in the principles of the Jewish law being broken if there was such a thing as life beyond the grave. The Lord Jesus does not dignify their ludicrous scenario with any recognition or reply, other than this in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures." What a thing to say to this sect of the Jews, for whom the reading and interpretation, and alas also the misinterpretation, of the Old Testament law was their stock in trade. This is what they spent their time doing. The scribes, who did precisely that, making out their numerous copies of the Jewish law with all manner of footnotes and glosses upon it, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were all about its application and implementation to the ultimate degree. And here is the Lord Jesus, whom of course they reckoned as being no more than a Galilean, a carpenter's son of Nazareth, telling them that they do not know the scriptures. But of course, my friends, we can see the truth of the Saviour's words upon the very surface. Because we only need to turn to the Old Testament ourselves and to one or two very limited places to see the truth of immortality and of life after death made clear in numerous ways and places. Is there not the fact, for example, that in the beginning of creation, mankind was created immortal and deathless? And that the very fact that death came in at all was according to God's command and God's sentence. As the Lord goes on to say in criticizing the Pharisees, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." If God is of power and authority to revoke bodily immortality and to impose death as a punishment or a sentence, does it not also follow that that same God is of power and authority to revoke that sentence and to reverse mortality, that it might become immortality and incorruption? They were not reading the scriptures aright. They were not crediting the power of God. We might quote also the experience and picture given in the case of Noah. Noah and his family, you remember, being shut into the ark, that wonderful type of Christ, and passing through not simply 40 days and 40 nights of rain, but that year in which the flood was upon the earth and punishment and wrath and justice was meted out. But for Noah and his family, there was, after that, a further existence, as it were, a new creation which they entered into and enjoyed. A living type, an example or parable drawn out in the real histories of these people of life after death. Or indeed, what about Abraham himself? The Jews had the record of Abraham. They boasted of it. They prided themselves upon it and on being able to trace their genealogies back to him. Abraham, unto whom God came once upon a time and said that he should take his son Isaac, the heir of the promises, that son born miraculously in Abraham and his wife's old age, take him to the top of Mount Moriah and make a sacrifice of him. And you know Abraham did that. He took his son, and his son, not ignorantly, not by compulsion or against his will, went with his father to the top of Mount Moriah. And his son, who was a young man in the prime of strength, did not oppose his father, who was an elderly man in great advanced years, but permitted himself to be bound and laid upon an altar as though a sacrificial lamb. And Abraham raised the knife to slay his son Isaac, and would have done so. Now, why, we might ask, did Abraham and indeed Isaac go so far? Why were they prepared to go to those lengths, almost to the point of execution, we might say, the point of slaying? The answer is given us, the very simple answer, we might say, in the Hebrew epistle. Abraham's thinking was along these lines. God has promised to grant blessings and descendants unto Isaac. God has said it many times. God said it before Isaac was born, and Abraham staggered at the thought of it. And yet God had done the miraculous and brought Isaac into being. And now God was saying that Isaac must be slain. Well, reckoned Abraham, God cannot contradict himself. I have seen the power of God already manifested in the very birth of Isaac, I've encountered God face to face and seen his wonders abroad. If God says Isaac will be blessed and have descendants and be the heir of the promises, and God is also saying that Isaac must be made a sacrificial victim and slain, why then? Death is clearly no obstacle to God. God must be able to raise the dead. And perhaps I will slay my son upon this altar, and moments later God will raise him to life again. Such was the faith of Abraham. Such was the confidence of Abraham at that time. Abraham, the progenitor of the Jewish race, in whom the Sadducees and the Pharisees boasted themselves as the children of Abraham, Abraham believed in life after death. Abraham believed in the resurrection. And they had it there in their scriptures. They had a very demonstration of it in their law. And likewise, in the law itself, how many types and foreshadowings there were of life beyond the grave, of life after death. Whether it be in the case of that offering that was made using two pigeons, one which was to be slain, representing the death of the body, the other to be released in the same moment, denoting the continued existence of the soul. Or what about the case of the scapegoat, depicting the one upon whom punishment would be laid and the sentence of sin would be passed? A scapegoat that was not put to death, as though death were the end, but which was led by the hand of a strong man out into the wilderness, where it might, as it were, be punished there by the torments of that waste, howling wilderness. A depiction of the sufferings of Christ in hell. Life beyond death, life beyond the grave, depicted in their law. And yet they could not see it. Ye do err, the Lord condemns them, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He censures them for that somewhat ridiculous scenario that they had presented, but does not leave his answer there. But rather in verse 31, and regarding the truth of resurrection and immortality in the Old Testament scriptures, he gives them another example. Now the Lord Jesus might easily have picked or lighted upon any one of those that we have just mentioned, but he did not. He says, verse 31 of Matthew 22, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Can you imagine the Jewish audience hearing the Lord's words at that point? Here he was reciting to them a passage of scripture which they knew well, a title of God with which they were incredibly familiar. God who came to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. They were as familiar with it, yea, far more familiar with it than even you or I might be. And so far they had nothing to disagree with in what the Lord Jesus was saying, but perhaps were asking within themselves where he might be going with this quotation and this application. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then he adds this. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now I imagine they would have had to have paused and thought a moment about how this quotation and this application went together. But when it dawned upon them, when, as we might say, the penny dropped, they were so stunned and surprised that we are told they were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished. Because you see, the emphasis in the Lord's reply, the emphasis which perhaps the Saviour placed in his quotation, was this: "Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, the whole force of the argument turns upon the tense of the verb. God appeared unto Moses in the wilderness. We read it there in the book of Exodus. He came unto Moses after the children of the Hebrews had been in bondage in Egypt for centuries. He came to Moses and said it after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. But God did not come to Moses and say, I am that God who once upon a time was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not come and say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He came to Moses with this particular expression, which was not simply hyperbole, it was not poetic license, it was not a pleasant form of words. It was a fundamental truth. Upon the day that Moses first heard this title in his hearing, God at that precise moment of time was still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was as though God said to Moses, I am in this moment the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And my friends, it is a truth which still applied hundreds of years later on when the Lord Jesus recited it in the hearing of the Sadducees. In that precise moment of time, God was still the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And let me add to this one further truth, my friends, that were God to speak audibly to us this evening, and let it be said that he does speak to us in the pages of Scripture, it is still as equally and fundamentally true in this moment of time that God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob now. And the statement is true because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still alive. They are still alive. Yes, their mortal bodies have been laid in the grave and have gone to corruption, but their existence is not at an end. They are still in existence. They are still in the presence of God. God is their God. He always has been, and he is at this moment, and he ever will be. Because just like you or I, or indeed every human that has ever lived, as well as the bodily part of our being, there is also the non-physical, the incorporeal part of our being, our soul and spirit, which is not subject to being laid in the grave, which does not go out of existence in the moment of our natural death, but continues, which continues in one of only two places and destinations. And for the true people of God, for every child of God, their destination, their destiny, is God's presence, is glory, is the marriage supper of the King and his Son. They are there. God is their God. Perhaps those Jews who heard the Lord Jesus, familiar as they were with this title of God from the Old Testament, had never paused to think of the significance of it. That the present tense was not merely a form of words, it was a fundamental truth. God is the God of those three men. He is the God of all his true people, and those who have lived and believed and died are present with him even at this time. And subsequent to the resurrection of their bodies at the end of earth's time and history, will continue to be with God and in his presence, and that forevermore. You see, we have remarked in a different series of study how that this title of God, the great I Am, speaks of his timelessness and his immortality and his eternity. But my friends, the association of that expression, I Am, with the names of God's children, speaks of our immortality and our prospective eternity. There is a wonderful timelessness to this statement, to this truth. God is the God of Abraham. He has always been the God of Abraham. He was the God of Abraham before Abraham existed. Before Abraham existed. Before the worlds were framed. Before time commenced. God was the God of Abraham then. How do we know that? Well, we have the Lord Jesus' further statement here in John's Gospel, chapter 8. And again, he was confronting and debating with his Jewish detractors and skeptics who were boasting of their pedigree and descent from Abraham, while he was showing that they had nothing of the spiritual qualities of Abraham, which belied their claims and showed up their true pedigree as being considerably different. But look at this. John 8, verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And again, the force of those words and the tense of the verb and its connection to that title of God and the name Jehovah so incensed the Jewish hearers that we are told then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple and so passed by. Because they realized the force of the Lord's words then, as they had only dimly grasped in the previous conversation, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his oneness with God, his right to that same title, the great I Am. And here, Jesus, as the Son of God, makes it evident that he was well acquainted with Abraham, that he was present in Abraham's day, that Abraham, by faith, comprehended the truth of the Lord Jesus, and there upon Mount Moriah learned something of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the promised Son, the spiritual fulfillment of Isaac, who would come and upon that very Mount of Calvary be made a sacrifice for sin. Abraham comprehended Christ then by faith and rejoiced in the thought of it. But the Lord Jesus goes on to say, before Abraham was, I am. God, who had appointed these things before, who had appointed the life of Abraham and his calling from Ur of the Chaldees, had appointed the salvation of Abraham, the faith of Abraham, the life and the death of Abraham. God had always known Abraham. God was always Abraham's God. Before Abraham knew it, before Abraham had knowledge, before Abraham had existence. But my friends, if Abraham rejoiced in the prospect of God's coming, and rejoiced when by faith he dimly apprehended that God would come and dwell with men, what joy must it have been for Abraham to enter into God's presence, as he did when his body returned unto the dust from whence it was taken, and his soul returned unto God who gave it, that there he should join that glorious throng of which we sang in our opening hymn, the spirits of the just made perfect. And you know of the presence of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in heaven and in the presence of God. The Lord Jesus has more to say in the course of the Gospels. You perhaps recall that account which the Saviour gave of a rich man at whose gate lived a beggar called Lazarus. And when he describes the death of those two men, Lazarus, a believer, whose spirit thus ascended unto heaven, the Lord Jesus describes him as being received into Abraham's bosom. Not merely a form of words or a poetic description, for Abraham is present in heaven. Abraham is presently in heaven. Or what about this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus has been moved by the remarkable faith of a centurion, a Gentile. When Jesus heard of it, he says in Matthew 8, verse 10, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of this kingdom, says the Lord Jesus, referring, of course, to the Jews, and that land in which he then stood and in which he preached, those who felt their position secure by virtue of birth or pedigree or the Jewish law, they shall be cast out. But those whom God shall call, both Jew and Gentile, from east and west, they shall be saved, they shall enter into glory, they shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Because, my friends, those three men are already there. And thus, when the time comes for us to depart this life, we shall enter into their company and into their presence in order to share glory with them. Here is one of the remarkable truths inherent in this simple yet profound title of God, that he is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And my friends, if we stagger at this thought, if we find it hard to grasp, let us heed that warning which the Lord gave to the Sadducees. If we falter at it, if we think it sounds almost too good to be true, or we cannot credit it, there is two possible reasons for that. Either one, we do not know the scriptures, we do not grasp the force of these words, we do not realize their wonderful implications, we do not behold their truth. That perhaps could be one problem. Or perhaps secondly, we do not know the power of God. We do not rightly reckon God's divine power. My friends, why should we reckon life after death? Why should we reckon immortality? Why should we reckon the existence of heaven and hell to be a thing so impossible when we are talking about God? God himself. God with whom nothing is impossible. When God is at work, when God's dealings are being spoken of, all our human parameters, all our earthbound views, all our human estimations need to be dispensed with and put aside, because the power of God is such that it defies our understanding and outweighs by an exceeding abundance all that we could ask or even think. And likewise, the scriptures themselves give testimony to it. And to deny the truth of resurrection, to deny the immortality of the soul, to deny the truth of life after bodily death, is to deny the scriptures, because they could not speak more plainly upon this subject. Before we leave our text this evening, I would like us just to focus upon another part of the Lord's answer for our comfort and very personal encouragement this evening, where we read this in verse 31 of Matthew 23. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, says the Lord Jesus, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob? Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? The giving of this title, its first expression, was delivered to Moses. It was spoken in the wilderness, in the backside of the wilderness, down in the Sinai Peninsula, where nobody was present except Moses and a flock of sheep he was herding. Nobody heard that word except Moses. And yet here is the Lord Jesus, hundreds of years later, speaking to a crowd of persons who never met Moses and were certainly not present in the wilderness. And the Savior says unto them, that word was spoken unto you. Now, my friends, in what sense was it spoken unto them? They were not there. They did not hear it. They had only had it at second hand, at third hand, at several hundreds of years hand. And yet, says the Lord Jesus, it was spoken unto you. It was spoken unto them in this sense, that it came unto them now, that it was given for their benefit, who should receive instruction by it, who should be taught by it. Yes, Moses greatly benefited from hearing that word, but it only did any good once Moses went with it and spoke to the people of the Hebrews and said, "The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And then, of course, it was recorded in the pages of Scripture that it might become more widely known. And thus it is true that unto any and all that hear it, it is true to say this word is spoken unto them. And we do not hesitate to include ourselves in that wonderfully comprehensive you of verse 31. And spoken by no less a person than God. Moses came with the report of what he had beheld at the burning bush in the wilderness. But it was not principally Moses who spoke that word, it was God. And this is important, because if anyone is authorized to speak about heaven, if anyone is in a position to say what life after death is like, if anyone knows whether Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there or not, then that person is God. And it is God who spoke this word. It is God who said, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And he should know, because he is there with them. And my friends, as we consider this same truth this evening, and I trust have its force and wonder imparted anew to our own hearts, this word, we have it on the authority of Christ, is spoken unto us by God, that we may be profited, that we may be comforted by it. Because those who by grace can say God is their God now, can say that God is their God in perpetuity, that he was our God before we existed, that he has been our God hitherto, that he will be our God until the end of our mortal lives, and he will be our God forevermore. Amen. Our closing hymn, number 815, expresses something of this truth when it says, "Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high." The hymn 815.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.